Well, Del preempted my closing and then my beginning, so I guess I got to fill in the middle here a little bit. But that's all right. That's all right. It's all relevant. But as he mentioned, this is the sixth Sabbath. There are seven of them in this count. Next week is the seventh Sabbath, and of course Pentecost is the morrow after that. Many of the churches of this world observe this day. You might notice on a secular calendar that it's not the same date, usually. And that was by design. But most worshipers don't realize that Pentecost is not an observance that's unrelated. It is very dependent on a number of factors. And when we consider what those factors are, we realize that Pentecost actually proves that God's holy days are not all done away. Now, the churches of this world will tell you that they are. And yet, they keep this one. And this one is the most dependent on a whole series of events that have to be factored in before we can even know which day it is. The world's religions date Pentecost as being 50 days from Easter. But then in the 3rd or 4th century, they determined what date Easter was by picking a series of events so that it would never accidentally coincide with Passover. And for the most part, they were successful. Easter is the first Sunday after the full moon that falls after the vernal equinox. That's the formula for determining when Easter is. Their Pentecost, the world's Pentecost, for the most part, is 50 days from that. But the Pentecost that we read of in the Bible was determined in a different manner. Anyone who's familiar with the Hebrew calendar realizes that it's lunar. Each month begins with a new moon. 12 lunar months is 11 days short of a solar year. So approximately every third year, you have to add a 13th month to keep the lunar calendar in sync with the solar calendar. It's actually about 7 years out of 19 that has to happen. But when the time comes around, how do you know which month is the first month? Well, God gave the formula to Moses that they were to observe the green ears. The first month of the year is named after the green ears, the Abib. The priesthood would have to go and check the readiness of the ripening grain to know if it was going to be ready to be offered as a wave sheaf offering about 2 weeks in the future. If it looked like it wasn't going to be ready, they would intercalate or add in a 13th month, delaying the start of the new year by 30 or 29 days. But the wave sheaf was as important. They needed the wave sheaf offering to determine which month is the first month, because the wave sheaf was offered roughly in the middle of that first month. But which day would wave sheaf be offered on? Well, it would be offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. But which Sabbath? Well, it would be the Sabbath that falls within the 7 days of unleavened bread. So from that morrow, after the Sabbath that falls within the 7 days of unleavened bread, and all of this is dependent upon the wave sheaf, from that date you would count 50 days. So when you see the early New Testament church observing Pentecost, that is proof that they had a regard for, that they observed, that they marked each one of the seven, or each one of the holy days that led up to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is not a date by itself. It's dependent on all these other factors. The world's Pentecost ignores all of those factors. They prefer to observe something else, things that we call the milestones of Christianity, such as Christ's birth, his resurrection, his ascension, but for the most part, not his death. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we are shown that the church observed or commemorated his death. But the world ignores that pretty much. They observe all kinds of other things as their high days. But Pentecost is important. The biblical holy days are pretty much universally ignored and even pointedly rejected. It was determined and accepted by the third century that these biblical observances were intended by God to be discontinued at and after the cross. That's the typical story. Supposedly, that's what God wanted. So we have the situation today where Christian religions reject the days that receive frequent and significant mention in the New Testament while observing other days not mentioned. The focal voice that is used is found in Colossians 2:16. And this is a verse that's often quoted, and perhaps we should say misquoted, Colossians 2:16, where it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." That word "is" shouldn't be there. In other words, the people were to be instructed or criticized in their observance by the body of Christ, not by the world or by the Jewish world of that day. They weren't being criticized for not keeping it. The criticism was coming from the Jewish realm, basically, for how they were keeping it. They kept it in a different manner, but for the most part, they kept it also on a different date. The Pentecost that's in Acts chapter 2 was Sivan 8. I spoke on that recently. It's very easy to show that. The typical Jewish Pentecost is Sivan 6, counted from the first day of unleavened bread, making it such that you don't need to count. It's always a fixed calendar date, whereas the true Pentecost moves around depending on the other relevant factors. So you can see why they were being criticized for their observances that didn't entirely correlate to or correspond with the prevailing traditional observances of the day. That's the point that's being made here in Colossians chapter 2. But the world wants to read into this the idea that all the holy days are done away, even though this very passage says they are a shadow of things to come. They have a prophetic component. They illustrate a prophetic message. All of the holy days do. This one not accepted. Pentecost is also called the Feast of First Fruits. And it's called that for a reason. It is an observance. It is a celebration of the event of the first fruits harvest. Typically back in that region of the world and in that time, Pentecost basically marked the end of the first harvest, the first growing season. So it was logical to observe the completion of the harvest. And that's what it pictures as far as the church is concerned. There will be a harvest. That harvest will be the first resurrection. And Pentecost marks and denotes that harvest. It's what we look forward to. The term first fruit appears 7 times in the New Testament. It's in Romans 8, verses 14, 23, and 29. It's in Romans 11, 16. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 23. And James 1, 18. A little fast, I'm sorry. But the point is, the first fruits are important. Pentecost wasn't intended to be a Jewish observance. It was intended for those who would be involved or included in the first harvest. Most denominations in the world today don't realize that Pentecost had an Old Testament origin. It goes clear back to the time of the Exodus when the instructions for this day were given. They don't realize its dependence on the wave sheaf or the days of unleavened bread or the Sabbath. They think it's just a day out there by itself. And the way they observe it, they have no consciousness of its relationship to other biblical holy days. Pentecost is the 50th day. That's what it's called. In Exodus 12, verse 2, we can see something that was added into the picture that apparently wasn't there before. Exodus 12, 2. We can't say for certain how the calendar was organized prior to the time of the Exodus, but here we know, here's a definitive piece of information that God gave to Moses where he said in verse 2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." This was the beginning of the Passover season, which involved all of these observances. But the first month was that month of green ears. But the point is, God gave Moses specific instructions as to when the first month of the year was to be. Apparently, it hadn't been that way prior to that. And I have a theory about that, but I won't mention it at this point. But Pentecost is to be the 50th day from the morrow after the Sabbath that falls within the 7 days of unleavened bread. Let's go over to Leviticus 23 for a little more information. 23 is verse 16 or thereabouts. Starting in verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Pentecost is the 50th day. That's what the word means. Count 50. Modern religion dismisses all of that. It ignores the wave sheaf. Despite what it pictures, wave sheaf pictures Jesus Christ being offered. He was offered on the Sunday following his resurrection, which was the true Wave Sheaf Day that year. It's no coincidence. I'm sure it was by plan. But the Feast of Pentecost, as we see it in the New Testament, proves that biblical holy days are not all done away. It is profoundly related to the first harvest. The first fruit was presented to the Father on Wave Sheaf Day. And there's two relevant scriptures that are very interesting in that regard. First of it is in Daniel chapter 7, about verse 13, where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which should not be destroyed. When we understand where this particular passage falls into the prophetic scene, we can realize that this occasion was the Wave Sheaf offering. This is when Christ, who had been separated from his Father for some 34 years from the time of conception, is raised as the first of the first fruits and brought before the Father. Notice, they brought him, how does it actually say? And they brought him near before him. He didn't walk in boldly on his own. Someone else presented him to the Father. In Psalm 110, verse 1, keep that verse in mind because I'm going to refer to it. Psalm 110, verse 1, is another profound passage of Scripture where it says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is what was said to him at that occasion that we read of in Daniel chapter 7. What's interesting about Psalm 110 verse 1 is that it is referred to or quoted 20 times in the New Testament. That would suggest to me that it's got something in it that's very important. One of those times was at the point in time when Christ's trial was falling apart. They had gone all through the night with unverified accusations. They had nothing to really convict him and sentence him to death. They were losing it. Christ, at that point in time, took these two verses, the one in Daniel 7 and the one in Psalm 110, verse 1, blended them together, and the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, went berserk. He used those very verses to get a death sentence for himself. That's how he became our Wave Sheaf, because he had to experience death first, be raised as a first fruits from them that slept, and be presented before the Father. He was that Wave Sheaf, literally. We too are designated to be the first fruits, the first fruits harvest, though. Not the first of the first fruits, but the first fruits harvest. We await the first harvest, the first resurrection. Revelation 14:4 is interesting because it presents the picture just after that event has taken place. Revelation 14, where we see the 144,000 standing with Christ on Mount Zion. Verse 1 begins, "And I looked and said, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." This is the picture of that event. But there's more to the story. We'll go to there. Hold that place. We're going to come back to it. But we know the day of Pentecost to also be the day when God's Spirit was poured out upon his disciples in a very dramatic way. Now, the world's religions, particularly the fundamentalists, love to use the term dispensations. I'm going to use it in a little different context here. But we could look in the scriptures in overview and see that there are four dispensation periods. The first being during the pre-Christian eras. God's Spirit was extremely limited. Its availability was offered to just a specific few. It was not widely available. There were those that God was working with for a specific purpose, but it was not available to most people. That's part of God's plan. But in the second stage, we come to the Christian era, where God's Spirit now has limited available in increasing numbers, but involving only those who are specifically called by God. Those who experienced the event that we read of in Acts chapter 2 didn't expect what was happening. They didn't see that coming. They were startled. Something like that had never happened before. But in the Christian era, God's Spirit is available to those whom the Father draws. And we can read of that in John chapter 6, verse 44, which was spoken in a spring holy day season. You can see that in the early verses of that chapter. But the next dispensation is the millennial age. The millennial age has wide open access to anyone who desires to receive it. There's the famous old hymn, "Whosoever will may come." That "whosoever will" period is alluded to in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Let's go there. John 7, 37 and 38. Verse 37, John 7, 37. "In the last day," that great day of the feast, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst," any man, "let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Now you can see there that this is in the fall holy day season. The fall holy days picture an entirely different situation. The spring holy days picture personal salvation, which is limited according to those that the Father shall draw. But when we come to the millennial age, it's a whole different scene. God will provide his Spirit freely and openly to anyone who wants it at that time. Revelation 20, verse 12 reflects on the same thing. Twenty twelve. I think it's 21:12. There it is, 22:12. Pardon me. Typewriter did it. I didn't do it. 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. There is a time when God's Spirit is going to be widely available to anyone who wants it. And the fourth dispensation would be the post-millennial age. We understand it to be the second resurrection era. Ezekiel 37 addresses that. Ezekiel 37. Familiar passage, but it's very clear on what it's talking about. This is the resurrection of these people, the whole house of Israel, both Judah and the house of Israel. Ezekiel 37:14. He says to these resurrected people, I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. God is going to put his spirit in them. That will be their opportunity for conversion, which they never had. So in the outpouring of God's Spirit, we see an ever-opening or ever-broadening process. With each of these succeeding ages, it becomes more widely available. And it's the gift of God's Spirit that is the important thing about the day of Pentecost. The indwelling of God's Spirit makes us temples of God, sanctuary of His living essence. Having God's Spirit imparts spiritual knowledge and understanding and allows us to perceive the very way of life of His Son in us. Anyone who would accept in and willingly harbor lethal contaminants, whether they were sinful habits or false beliefs, which would inhibit spiritual growth, are set up in a situation for potential rejection. It is important that we receive God's Spirit with proper consideration. Let's look in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul speaks to this rather pointedly. Romans 7, 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The intent here is different. Once we have God's Spirit, our commitment is different. Over a page to Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The sons of God are to be His firstfruits. couple of other scriptures make clear our obligation. 1 Thessalonians 5. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, where it says, quench not the Spirit. God's Spirit in us can be quenched. It's possible to do that. He is not going to overrule our will. We should submit our will to His will. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We need to filter out of our thinking beliefs that are false. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That addresses our conduct as well. And the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. Those who have God's Spirit are sanctified, set aside, destined to a holy purpose. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 addresses itself to the gift of God's Spirit as well. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. It is impossible, it says. We could compare it to a stillborn child. Or a fetus in the womb, once dead, it cannot be restored to life. God's Spirit in us is somewhat the same thing. It's impossible to re-impregnate someone with God's Spirit who had it, who spurned it, and who basically killed it within themselves. We can do that. It's possible to do that. We need to be alert. We need to be paying attention to the gift that we're given. Conversion is not irreversible, nor is salvation automatic. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we see tongues of fire illustrate not only enlightenment, but also motivation. It represented understanding and energy. Pentecost was meant to be observed through all times. It's dependent on the preliminary events themselves, milestones in the plan of salvation. God's holy days are not done away. The receipt of God's Spirit is essential to be among those destined for the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a key event in the implementation of the rest of the plan, and that is world salvation. Back to Revelation chapter 14. I find this particular chapter fascinating in the picture that it gives, because not only do we see the first resurrection accomplished in the 144,000 standing with Christ on Mount Zion, but it does something more. It opens understanding of the gospel message to the rest of the world. We read up until verse 5 a little while ago. Let's begin with verse 6, where it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." If this were the time of judgment of the rest, what would be the point of preaching to them the everlasting gospel? And what would be the point of saying to them with a loud voice, verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." If these people's judgment was condemnation at that point in time, what would be the point of them worshiping God? "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." That judgment is the same kind of judgment that the Church of God is undergoing today. It's their evaluation phase. "Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." They are being given their opportunity to understand and to truly worship God properly. The Feast of Pentecost commemorates the beginning event and the ultimate purpose for His first fruits. We should rejoice in that awareness.